Now, it's good to see all who are present with us tonight. You're all warmly welcome. In the Lord's name, I can see you are quite warm, and I trust everybody will be comfortable enough. And the meetings go on through until Thursday night, these three further nights, and when and as you're able to come, you'll be very welcome here in the will of the Lord. I want mainly to read from the Gospel according to Matthew, but just before we do that, a verse from the book of Psalms, and Psalm number 26. Psalm 26. And verse 5. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving, and tell of all thy wondrous works. You notice the expressions in verse 6. I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord. Now, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26. Chapter 26 of Matthew. And we'll start reading at verse 47. We'll be reading from chapter 26 and 27 fairly extensively, but it's reasonably well known, so I'll abbreviate as much as possible. Verse 47 of 26. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came. Verse 49, verse 50, and Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Now, verse 67, then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Chapter 27 and verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in, wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor. Verse 14, And they answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Verse 19, When he was sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Verse 24, When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. And then we have the mockery. Maybe just notice verse 28. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his hand. And verse 34, They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Verse 43, this is part of the mockery when the Savior is on the cross. He trusted in God let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And then verse 57, when the even was come, there came a rich man, and we have the burial. Verse 62, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now, that's quite a lengthy reading, a broken reading, and I'll explain just in a few minutes why I have selected the little pieces that we have read together. I trust the Lord's blessing upon his word. It's not my intention at all to speak at length on Psalm 26. I've only read that Psalm out of interest for one little expression that will give us a key to what we'll be trying to do tonight, and indeed in these succeeding nights. In that particular psalm, the psalmist says that it would be his intention to compass God's altar, or to surround, or to go around God's altar. And we will be trying to do that just in these few meetings. Most of you will know that the altar in Old Testament times was four square, and each different side of the altar had its own significance. And in these meetings, we will be trying to take a look at different aspects of Calvary and to learn afresh some of the significance of the death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. The first side of the altar that we would think about would be the north side. The north side of the altar was what we might term the dark side of things. The north in the Bible often speaks about judgment. It was from the north that the Chaldean armies and so on invaded the land. You remember Jeremiah saw a cauldron pouring out judgment, and it was tilted from the north. So that the north side of the altar gives to us a look at the dark side of the cross and the judgment that was borne by the Savior. And then, of course, there's the south side of the altar. You remember that very beautiful reference in the book of Ezekiel, and we are told that there was a fountain that was opened in the house of the Lord, and a stream came down from the sanctuary past the south side of the altar, and that stream of blessing flowed on out to the Dead Sea, so that the south side of the altar gives to us the side of blessing and warmth and all the benefits that flow out to a world of spiritual death as a result of the sacrifice that has been offered. Then, of course, we have, as we go around the altar, not only the north side and the south side, but we also have the east side. Things are brighter there. Unlike the north, there won't be any darkness on the east side. It's the sunshine side of the altar, if you care to use that particular language. It was the side of the altar where, when the feathers had been taken away from the burnt offering, they were laid up on the east side of the altar. And that reminds us that with the cross there's a bright side, and there is victory, and there is hope, and there is light, as well as blessing. And of course, that leaves us with the fourth side, the west side. And the west is, in the ancient tabernacle, the west side of the altar was the side where the laver was positioned. And then just beyond the laver was the sanctuary of God itself. And on the west side of the altar, we are learning that cleansing can be obtained and washing and sanctification is available. North, south, east, and west. So that the compassing of the altar, even in Old Testament times, was a very, very interesting activity. With each of those sides, of course, we would compare in our minds the records of the Gospels. Because we have four records of Calvary in the four Gospels. And what I want to emphasize in these meetings is that each Gospel writer, although they cover the same ground, they have a distinct emphasis. And they give us a record of Calvary from a distinct perspective. And it's only when we move to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and go round all the different sides that we can get a comprehensive picture of what took place at the solemn scenes of Calvary. For example, I take it that Mark's Gospel is the north side. Mark is the shortest of the accounts. Mark, as we will discover tomorrow night in the will of God, is the writer that gives us the darkest side of Calvary and tells us about the Saviour who, as the perfect servant, in the language of that great servant prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, he was cut off out of the land of the living. And with violence and cruelty, he was removed from the face of the earth. And we'll discover the harshness of Calvary when we read the second account in Mark's Gospel. The north side of the altar is Mark. And of course, when you go to Luke's Gospel, anyone that will be doing a little bit of thinking could easily see that Luke's Gospel gives us the south side of the altar. The side where blessing flows. The side just where a fountain springs open and there is a stream of blessing. You remember I spoke about that in Ezekiel, the fountain. A fountain open, as is said in another scripture, for sin and for uncleanness. And for example, Luke's Gospel. Luke tells us about the man at the very side of Christ to receive blessing on the day. You never read about the conversion of the thief in either John or Matthew or Mark. But you read about it in Luke, because Luke is giving us another perspective on Calvary. And if Mark is the north side, harsh and cold, Luke is the warmer side. Luke's the gospel where the Savior says, Father, forgive them. You don't get that in Mark. Luke is the gospel that says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And we'll be on the south side of the altar when we are reading in the Gospel according to Luke. But then I said, of course, that there's a bright side, the east side, the side of the sun rising, the side that is cloudless. And of course, anyone would immediately appreciate that that is John's Gospel. You never read about the 3 hours of darkness in John's Gospel. You never read about that cry of forsakenness in John's Gospel. I think I mentioned in passing there that on the east side of the altar, the feathers that were taken from the burnt offering, they were placed on the east side. And John's Gospel is the only one of the four that tells us that they took from the Lord Jesus the seamless robe and that beautiful coat that he wore. That all is very appropriate to the perspective that John gives us. And now tonight we are, so to speak, on the west side, in Matthew's Gospel. And I want to look at some of the distinctive things that Matthew tells us in connection with the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, I hope it will be of some interest. We'll not be going very deep, and we'll not be getting involved in excessive theology. It might not be as practical as some would wish for, but you can never pay a visit to Calvary that it isn't wholesome and educational. And even for younger believers here, it might introduce you into a line of study that would let you see there's a distinctiveness in each one of the Gospels, and it takes the four to give us those complete pictures. Now, when I speak about the account of the cross, I'll be thinking, and we'll have to limit it to this, we could broaden it, but we'll just limit it to this. I'll be thinking of the records that commence with the arrest of the Lord Jesus right through until the account of his burial, or if you like, the events from Gethsemane, I'll not speak about Gethsemane itself, but he was arrested just at Gethsemane on the outskirts or wherever. From Gethsemane to the grave. And each one of the Gospels covers that ground in its own way. Now, tonight, when we come to Matthew's Gospel and his account, one of the features that will immediately become obvious as we embark on the reading here, as the Lord Jesus is arrested, all the Gospels speak about that. And they speak about the arrival of Judas, and they speak about the kiss of treachery. And they all tell us that, in different ways, I'll be back to this on another night, but they all tell us in different ways that some of the company took a sword and struck off the ear of a person there. It's only Matthew said. Only Matthew. He tells us that when that happened, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, he says, do you think that I could not have asked my Father, and he should presently have given me more than 12 legions of angels? He says, you don't need your sword. Those legions of angels are not mentioned in Mark, and they're not mentioned in John. We'll see what happened when he was arrested in John. And they're not mentioned in Luke. It's only in Matthew's Gospel. And from we were little children, and I don't want to unduly press it, but in a broad sense it holds true. Matthew's Gospel is the Gospel of the King. And the Lord said, I'm here, just being arrested by a band of puny men. And he said, little do they know, and little do you disciples know, that at my command are the vast hosts of the armies of heaven. And he said, if I had lodged a request with my Father, he said, an army of 72,000 angels would have appeared. And we all know, of course, the great difference that that would have made. But he said, I didn't make that request. I didn't make that request. I could have made it. And he said, I had the right to make it. And he said, those vast angelic hosts were awaiting my command and my appeal. But he said, I have refrained. You know, just inches before this, a verse or two before this, the Lord is bowed in Gethsemane. And we are very thankful for the prayer that he did make. Not my will, but thine be done. He has arisen from his knees, and he goes to the edge of Gethsemane. And if in the garden we are thankful for the request and the prayer that he made, we are equally thankful for the prayer that he never made. And the host of angels that never appeared. And his perfect submission, he said, if I did invoke the presence of that angelic army, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? He said, I will forgo. I will forgo insisting upon what is a personal right of mine as the king, so that at my personal cost the scriptures might be fulfilled. And it's only Matthew to let us see the majesty of the Lord Jesus. First of all, the majesty of his sovereignty, that he could command an angelic army, and also the majesty of his submission. He could refrain from insisting on that for the sake of fulfilling the scriptures. You know, dear believers, there are times in our lives, as we follow the Saviour, that we need to be careful about this very matter. It comes up later in the New Testament in a different form. Sometimes you might have a right, a personal entitlement, and you could insist upon it for your own comfort. But for the sake of higher consideration, it's a very Christ-like thing at times to forgo your personal right so that other things and higher considerations might be fulfilled. That's what the Apostle Paul, the same principle that the Apostle Paul was speaking about in that whole section of the New Testament dealing with meats and so on. He said, I might have a right to eat meats, and I have an entitlement. But he said, if it's going to offend my brother, he says, I will forgo my personal right for the spiritual welfare, that higher consideration of the spiritual welfare of my brother. It's a similar principle here. The Savior foregoing his rights for the fulfillment of Scripture, and at great personal cost to himself, as we know, the salvation of sinners. So that Matthew, in his account, he introduces it immediately. If you can keep that in your mind, you'll discover when we go tomorrow night to Mark's Gospel, this same part of the story, the arrest of the Lord Jesus, it'll never mention the legions of angels. It'll mention another story that Matthew never mentions. And that'll maybe pique your curiosity. If you have time between now and tomorrow night in the will of God, you take a little peep at Mark chapter 14 and see the story that he mentions. And I'll be able to point out, I hope tomorrow night, how appropriate his story will be to his gospel, just as Matthew's story and Matthew's citation here is uniquely appropriate to the gospel that he is writing. I think I'll move by a first step into chapter 27. And you see, at the beginning of chapter 27, we took the time to read almost the first 10 verses, and at least the section from verse 3 down to verse 10 that tells us about Judas bringing back the pieces of silver to the temple. All of that is only found in Matthew. You never read about Judas bringing back the money in Mark, and you never read about Judas bringing back the money in Luke or in John. And quite a section, about 8 verses here, all dedicated to Judas making restitution of the money that he had received for the betrayal of the Savior. In fact, just when I mention Judas, I'll just say this very, very quickly. When, at the arrest, the band appeared with Judas at their head, it's only in Matthew's Gospel that the Lord says to Judas, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" It's only here, in this gospel, that the Lord addresses Judas as a friend. And there might be a reason for that as well. But I want to mention especially Judas bringing back his money. Attempting to make restitution. Those old hypocritical priests, they of course couldn't put it into the sanctuary. Even when Judas cast it down into the shrine, it must have taken them quite a while to get it all gathered up again. The 30 pieces. And they looked at it, what are we going to do with this? This man has made restitution of this 30 pieces of silver that we gave him. It's blood money. We can't put it into the sanctuary. The sanctuary wouldn't accept money of this quality. So as an alternative, they bought with it a field that was called the field of blood. In fact, there's another thing, just I don't want to lose track, I'll come back to this purchase of the field in a second or two. But one of the features of Matthew's Gospel that you notice that you don't find in Luke or Mark is tremendous emphasis upon the blood of Christ. You know, Judas says, "I have betrayed the innocent blood." You never find that in any of the other Gospels, but you get it in Matthew. In Matthew's Gospel, the crowd will cry in a section that we'll be speaking about in a minute, "His blood be on us." You never get that in the other Gospels. In Matthew's Gospel, they will say, Pilate will wash his hands with that drama, and he will say, "I am innocent of the blood." These chief priests say, "We can't put this money into the sanctuary. It is blood money." And they bought with it a field which was called the field of blood. And that might be, of course, not only because the money that bought the field was the money that had been paid for the blood of Christ, but perhaps in that very field, the blood of Judas had been shed. So that there's a constant emphasis upon blood in Matthew's Gospel. Now just keep that in mind for a second, and I'll go back to this whole matter. I think that one of the reasons that Matthew spends a little while giving us a portrait of this man Judas, in desperation and in despair and with bitter remorse, trying to make restitution, and the sanctuary wouldn't accept it, and then a field being bought. Matthew uses that as a foil because he's going to tell us about a person who will make restitution. His name will not be Judas, his name will be Jesus. And the price that he will pay, that Jesus the Lord will pay in making restitution, is not the price of silver. It's the price that I've just been speaking about, the price of his own blood. And when he makes restitution on our account with his own blood, the price which he pays will be accepted in the sanctuary of heaven. And the price which he pays and which will be accepted in the sanctuary of heaven is the very same price that will be used to buy a field. You say, I never knew that the blood of Christ bought a field. The blood of Judas bought a field of burial. No, but dear Christians, let us rejoice tonight that the blood of Christ will buy a field of blessing. You remember that the Lord himself, in this very gospel, none of the other gospels, in this very gospel, he told that very unusual parable about the man that went and sold all that he had. And he said he bought a field. He bought a field. And we are told in those very parables of the kingdom that the field is the world. It delights my heart, and I'll go back to it just in a few seconds, to know that the blood that the Savior shed upon the cross, it not only made restitution into the sanctuary of God, and restored the credit balance of the universe for you and me, but it has paid the price for the restoration of the whole creation. And the planet Earth on which we live tonight, it belongs to Christ. Not only as creator, it belongs to him as redeemer. And when the full day of his purchase has been unveiled, this whole world, I say, will become a field, not a field of burial, like the blood money of Judas. It will become a field of blessing and a field of life. And the millennial earth will blossom with the radiant beauty of the Lord himself. So it's only, just the point I'm making is this, Matthew's Gospel is the only Gospel that tells us about the request which the Lord withdrew. He never lodged the request for 10 legions of angels. Matthew's Gospel is the only Gospel that tells us about the restitution which Judas tried to make, but he was unable to make, and the far greater restitution which the Lord Jesus has made with his own blood. The far-reaching effects of the great work of Christ upon the cross. Now, another section that I want to come to, just after Matthew deals with that matter of Judas and the payment and so on, he says Jesus stood before the governor. And we have the Lord Jesus for quite a section now standing before Pilate. And the representative of the kingdom of heaven standing before a representative of a kingdom of earth. And we have integrity face to face with injustice. And we have absolute righteousness face to face with expediency. I was mentioning somewhere in a meeting lately, and there are perhaps a number of reasons for this, but just let me mention it and raise the question with you again. Why do you think that it is that it's only Matthew's Gospel refers to Pilate as the governor? He's never once called the governor in Mark. And he's never once called the governor in the account of the cross in Luke or in John. But eight times, so that we don't miss the point, Matthew tells us by the Holy Spirit, Pilate the governor, the Lord Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor said, and we are constantly being reminded that here we have a man, and he's representative of the unrighteous government of this world. And before him stands a Savior who is a representative of the altogether righteous government of heaven. In fact, earlier in the Gospel, And I think this is part of the reason, one of the reasons for what I've just mentioned. Earlier in this gospel, the Lord Jesus told his men, he said, when you go out to preach for me, he said, there will arise situations where they'll bring you into courts. And they'll put you on trial in synagogues. And he says, you'll have to stand before governors. Now that must have been quite a horrendous prospect, or a horrendous thing for these men, that we'd have to stand before governors. He told us that. Well, isn't it a very merciful thing, brethren and sisters, that he stood before a governor first? Before any of those men had to stand in the dock, he was there. And as he stood, unrighteously challenged and accused, he gave to his men a model of how to act in the face of unrighteous judgment. The slanders, the accusations, the vacillation, the injustice of this man Pilate, who was called a governor with a small g, and on the receiving end, maladministration of justice was a governor who will carry government upon his shoulders with a capital G. And as only Matthew tells us, that as Pilate saw the silence of Christ, Mark tells us that he marvelled. But Matthew adds a little word. He says the governor marvelled greatly. Greatly. He had never seen a prisoner that displayed such meekness and such restraint under false accusation. You know, dear believers, we can maybe learn a practical lesson there. There will come times, usually in a Christian's life, at some stage and in some circumstance, when you will be misrepresented and you'll be slandered. And there are times that certain stories and certain circumstances have to be made right. I'm thinking, for example, of 2 Corinthians. The Corinthians made certain allegations against the Apostle Paul which were untrue, and he took a large section of his second letter and he set those accusations right. But then there are other times when the Christian has to just keep quiet and has to maintain a silence. And this Pilate man, the governor, he was allowed to witness the strength and the silence and the virtue and the valor of true righteousness. You know, if you're hiding something, you usually have to make a fair bit of noise as a decoy. But when there's nothing to be hidden, we can often follow the Saviour's example and just be silent. Maybe I should just clarify a small thing here, because I've left something hanging open-ended there. You say that you told us the Apostle Paul set certain things right, false accusations right, and took 4 chapters in 2 Corinthians to do it. You've told us the Lord Jesus listened to these false accusations and kept his silence, and the governor marvelled greatly. When do you do what Paul did, and when do you do what Christ did? Well, there's a simple answer. The Apostle Paul answered those allegations because if they had not been answered, they were going to have a detrimental effect upon the testimony. And not for his sake. It wasn't his personal ego that he was defending. He was defending his work as a minister of the gospel and as an apostle of Christ. And that had to be cleared for the assembly's sake and for the testimony's sake. But when it's something personal, and we are very quick to defend our own personal patch, I think that likely we are better advised to follow the example of him who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not. Not only does Matthew emphasize that Pilate is the governor, mind you, well, there are a couple of things here that I'll mention quickly. With that matter of being the governor, the first thing is Pilate's wife. You never get that in any of the other Gospels. Pilate's wife's never mentioned in Mark, or Luke, or John. It's only Matthew that mentions this very famous lady. And she was quite a lady. In fact, she had more royal blood in her veins, or at least in her connection. She was a granddaughter. Claudia Procula, she was a granddaughter of the great Augustus, the first emperor. So she was a lady with social stiletto heels. And she could stand six, her wee husband was only an upstart of a boy. He was only an upstart of a boy. It's a sort of an imbalance. She was a lady that walked in the corridors of power. He likely got the job because of who she was. God help any man that is only a job because of who his wife is. But anyway, God saw to it that through this Gentile woman, revelation was divinely given by means of a dream that vindicated his son. It didn't help Pilate, as I'll mention just in a minute. You see, at the start of the Gospel, there was Herod, and there was the chief priests and the scribes. And in chapter 2 of Matthew's Gospel, those three combined to try and organize the death of the child, Jesus. Here, you haven't Herod. He's not mentioned in this part of the Gospel. He will be in Luke, but not in Matthew. Here you have Pilate and the chief priests and the scribes, and they're combining to seek to put to death the Lord Jesus at the end of his ministry. At that first occasion, it's the only other part of Matthew's Gospel, in fact, where the Lord Jesus is called King of the Jews. And here again, at the end of the Gospel, he is called King of the Jews. Never mentioned in between. But as on the first occasion, when Herod and the chief priests and the scribes were plotting for the death of Christ, almost out of the blue, there's a group of Gentiles up here from the east. And they recognize the greatness of Christ, and they bring him gifts worthy of a king. You see, that's strange. When three groups in the land were plotting against the infant Savior, wise men from the east acknowledge his royalty. You see here at the end of the Gospel, when three groups were plotting his death upon the cross, there was a woman from the west who was a Gentile. And just as God gave those Gentile men at the beginning of the Gospel a dream, he gave this Gentile woman from the west at the end of the Gospel a dream. And when Jewish people were anti-Christ in their attitude, the Gentile world was actually acknowledging the greatness of God's beloved Son. It's great to know that God will see to it that his Son, even though rejected by the nation, that his glory will be appreciated in the Gentile world despite all the unbelief. So the introduction of Pilate's wife, this lady from the west and from royal background who acknowledged the righteousness of Christ, it's a very interesting part. It reflects upon the royalty of, and the righteousness too, of the Lord Jesus. She described him as this just man. But of course, it's only Matthew's Gospel that tells us about the washing. Pilate washing his hands. You never get that in any of the other Gospels. And here's a man, and by a little piece of drama and ceremony, and by a piece of public bluster, and by something that is, well, it is dramatically presented and emotionally charged, he goes through the regulation of washing his hands. But of course, all of that was to try and avoid making the decision. He was a governor. A decision landed on his plate. And as a governor, he knew what he should do, and he was absolutely convinced, as we preach in the Gospel, absolutely convinced of the innocence of the prisoner that was before him. And yet, rather than give the decision, he wavered, he wobbled, he vacillated, he washed his hands, and he would do anything but make a decision. You know, can I say, dear brethren, decisions are not easy to make. And if I could be allowed even for half a second, and I'm embarrassed with this, if I could be allowed for half a second to speak to dear brethren that are in oversight, and you have some, well, I don't know. I don't want to criticize overseers, because the longer I live, the more I'm overwhelmed to think about the decisions they have to make. But all I'll say is this. If you have that position in the assembly, won't you make decisions? Won't you make them? In the fear of God. Don't be an old wobbler like Pilate. Don't be listening to the voice of popular opinion and changing about from this side to that side. Listen, I would say, if you want to be always popular, fellow well met with every group and with every class and with every individual, you may forget about being an overseer. Because, dear brethren, we live in days where changes are, and pressures are so many. I think that in assembly life it's impossible for a man to be an overseer. He may command respect, but he'll not always be able to win popularity. And he will have to make decisions. And there are many men like Pilate always want to sit upon the fence. And this man, although he's called a governor 8 times, government, righteous, steady government, was the very last thing that the dear man wanted to do. And all his drama with washing his hands couldn't wash away the responsibility which he had, because he occupied that position to make the decision. So that in this regime that the Lord Jesus faced, he witnessed, as we read in another part of the New Testament, a good confession before Jesus Christ. And what Matthew is showing is that we have two worlds here, face to face. The world of heaven and the world of earth. Two kingdoms and two principles, righteousness and injustice. And the official world is as weak as water. And the stately Christ stands in his dignity with the strength of silence, a spectacle to be admired. I don't think I'll say very much about the reproaches. Well, maybe just let me mention them, because they fill in very much into this particular gospel. In the reproaches that Matthew tells us, he says they stripped him. The other gospels never tell us. I mean, Matthew and Luke, we'll see something in John. But in Matthew and Luke, we are never told that they stripped him. It's only Matthew tells us that they put a reed in his hand. That's just in Matthew. That was the symbol of kingship. They were making a mockery of the kingship of the Lord Jesus, as much as to say that his kingdom is just as wavering as a reed. Well, we know, dear brethren and sisters, that his kingdom will be a scepter of righteousness, and with a rod of iron, and unwavering, inflexible justice, and yet with perfect tenderness, with the mind of a sovereign, and with the sympathy of a priest, the Lord Jesus will exercise government in this world. So the reed was a symbol just of their mockery. I think that perhaps I'll go away on down to the results of his work and what Matthew tells us about them, just as we almost conclude the meeting. He says, after the suffering was over, that he yielded up the ghost. Now, it's only Matthew has that expression. You don't get that in the other Gospels. At least, it's a totally different expression. It's a most unusual expression here. It means that the Lord Jesus said farewell to his spirit. It's a word that was used for a king that had his courtiers assembled. And when the business was done, the king gave his courtiers permission to leave and he dismissed them. It's a royal word or a royal term. He dismissed his spirit as a king would dismiss his courtiers from his throne room. You know, that's very suitable in this gospel. The work is done. The king has died. The royal sacrifice has been made. And now, as a king, the Lord Jesus dismisses his spirit and he dies in dignity. All so fitting and so suitable in this gospel. Now, when that has happened, there are quite a number of changes. There was a change in the temple. Because Matthew tells us here, as do the other Gospels, I'll say more about this later on in the will of God, later in the week. He tells us that the veil of the temple was rent in twain. And then, there was not only a change in the temple, but there was a change in the terrain. Because there was an earthquake. Where did you read in any of the other Gospels about an earthquake? At Calvary. And not only in the earthquake, but the rocks rent. The very topography of the area was changed as a result of the Saviour's death. Not only a change in the temple, which the other Gospelers also mention, a change in the terrain, which they never mention. There was a change in the tombs, because many of the tombs were open. And after Christ rose from the dead, some came out from those tombs and showed themselves in the city. A marvellous result of Calvary. These were supernatural insignia that God was giving to indicate the absolute singularity of the death of his Son. Things will never be the same. And then there was a change in the tribune. Because we're told that when the centurion, and then Matthew says, they that were with him. We read tomorrow night in the will of God that Mark's gospel tells us about something the centurion said. Luke will tell us about something the centurion said. But it's only Matthew that tells us that not only was the centurion impressed, but those that were with him. So the death of this man impressed Gentile soldiers. And the tribune and his company, these men that weren't easily impressed. And it's Matthew only that tells us that they feared exceedingly. Luke tells us that the centurion glorified God. But Matthew tells us that the death of God's beloved Son, it affected these different areas. It affected the ceremonial world, because the temple was touched. It affected the natural world, because the terrain was touched. It affected the eternal world, because the tombs were emptied. And it affected the political world, because these soldiers were terrified exceedingly. I think I just want to say, as we almost conclude, it's amazing, dear brethren and sisters, for us to keep in mind how much will be accomplished as a result of the death of Christ. You know, this world will be changed geographically. As a result of the death of Christ, the tombs will be emptied. And as a result of the death of Christ, the empires, the kingdoms of a Gentile world will be paralyzed in terror. And the kings of earth will shut their mouths when they see the universal radiant glory of God's beloved Son. I was looking for that hymn in the verse of a hymn, actually, I don't think it's in the book, but we sing it in our Believer's Hymn Book, "To Calvary, Lord, in Spirit Now." And as that hymn concludes, Danny takes us forward into a great day to come, and he says, "Thy hopes and sympathies are ours. We long, O Lord, to see creation all below above redeemed and blessed by thee." And Matthew tells us these things to show us that the death of Christ will have cosmic consequences. Oh, you say, he died for me. He died for me, and I'm never going to be in hell. Aye. That's great, isn't it? He died for you. And as a believer in him, you will never be in hell. But do not let your selfish heart stop there.
He died for a lot more than you. And he died for a lot more than me. And he died for more than the human race. He died for the whole creation that had been contaminated by sin. And his precious blood will purge that whole creation and will leave a stainless new creation before the eye of God in eternal delight. The cosmic consequences of Calvary. May the Lord help us to appreciate that what we read about in Matthew's Gospel is the death of a king. And with the word of a king there is power. And in his death he's establishing a new empire that will reach out to the furthest extremities of this universe of God. I don't think I'll say anything more. It's only Matthew tells us that the man that buried him was a rich man. He was rich. You never read in Mark and you never read in Luke that Joseph of Arimathea was rich. You'll read other things. I'll tell you about them. But Matthew was fond of a pound. He was a boy. He talked a lot about money. You find far more about money in Matthew's Gospel than any other book of the New Testament. And he has mention made of about a dozen different coins, drachmas and talents and 30 pieces of silver. And he's always thinking in terms of money because he was a money collector. And his mind thought that way. And now, guided by the Holy Spirit, there was a rich man. You know, God is still a place in his program for rich people. And it's only Matthew tells us that that rich man had a tomb of his own. His own. It was his own tomb. And that rich man gave his own tomb to the Savior. None of the other disciples would have had a tomb like that. Matthew, John, Philip, Bartholomew, none of them would have been able to provide a tomb such as was needed. And just as a fulfillment of the prophecy of the burial of a king, a rich man was in the retinue of the Savior when he was led in the grave. It's only Matthew tells us. The last, from verse 62 down to verse 66 of chapter 27, we have five verses that are only found in Matthew. Because when the Lord Jesus was buried, these men went back to Pilate and they asked Pilate for a guard. Did ever you read about the guard of soldiers at the tomb in Mark's Gospel? If you did, you have a version of the Bible different to mine. Did you ever read about the guard of the soldiers in Luke's Gospel or in John's Gospel? Not at all. This is the Gospel of the king and royalty and armies and government and administration and might. And there they get their little, well, the best army in the world. And those men stand with the shining badges of imperialism up against the tomb, and they put upon the tomb the Sanhedrin seal. And there they stand, shining, the best representatives of the mighty Caesar, the imperialism of the Roman regime that marched across the world with might at the expense of morality. And well, they might as well have been Dad's army, whoever they were. And they didn't make a big job of it. Actually, this is the second time that Matthew tells us about a soldier's guard. You see, Matthew's the only gospel that tells us when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, that sitting down, they guarded him there. That's only in Matthew, that verse 36. You never get anything like that in any of the others. Matthew says when they put him on a cross, they sat down to watch him. It doesn't mean they just sat down to while away the time. They sat down to guard him so that none of his own would come to steal him away, as they thought. Sitting down, they guarded him there. Now we have a second guard, and it's only Matthew tells us about the guard at the tree and the second guard at the tomb. And we know, dear Christians, that the first guard was needless, because it wasn't Roman soldiers kept him on the tree. And we equally know that the second guard was powerless, because the Savior emerged despite the soldiers and the seal and the stone. The risen Christ emerged victorious, and we salute him as our Lord, and we appreciate that despite all the injury done to his person, And despite all the blasphemy given against his name, and despite all the aspersions cast upon his character, that he's the one that will be established in this world as universal Lord, and will be acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what Matthew wants to tell us. That is the death of a king in perfect control, in no way the victim of circumstances. He can stand silently and he can order circumstances and can even move the tombs. This is the mighty Savior of Matthew's Gospel. This is our Savior. May God help us to appreciate him more than ever and to be faithful representatives in a world where the governments of earth still despise his name and flout the glory of his person and the honour of his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the accounts of Holy Scripture. We pray that thou would enable us to examine these different aspects of Calvary. How precious that great event is. We have gone back to it again and again in our souls. And we know that from the vantage point of eternal glory, we will still be going back to Calvary and appreciate the far-reaching, wide-ranging effects of the great sacrifice that he made upon the cross. We thank thee that it has touched human beings, and it has touched history, and touched heaven, and it has also touched hell. And we bless thee for the Savior who has been in the midst of all. We are glad that we've been allowed tonight to speak in measure to the honour of his name. And we pray that thou will enable us in our daily lives to reflect his sovereign claim on every department of our behaviour. Bless thy people, bless thy word, grant safe travelling as we go away from this place, and give to thee our thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now we just sing us 559, I think. Yes, 559, a couple of verses just to close the meeting in order. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. Now, maybe one verse will do, just to keep the time. Verse number 3, near the cross, O Lamb of God, and so on. The third verse in the chorus of 559, and we may stand to sing.